What we're going to do today is look at Hebrews chapter 6 at the end of Hebrews 5, but we wanted to make them easier for us to understand because the word hard to be uttered, and seeing we are dull of hearing, we talked about that last time. Dull of hearing can be ignorant, or it's actually translated stupid. That's the idea. Not translated stupid, sorry. It's actually can be translated stupid, lazy, figuratively, sluggish, slothful. Okay, that's what that word could mean. Now, we ought to be teachers, but we need that somebody would teach us again the first principles of the oracles of God. And it's because we are in need of milk and not strong meat. But everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's where we left off last time. Now, we go into this chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, remember there's that word again. Therefore, what is it therefore? Because of what we just talked about. Those that partake of strong meat belong to them that are of full age. Okay, they can eat the full meat. They don't eat just the milk from the mother's breast, if you will. Now, the word meat doesn't mean flesh necessarily. The word meat simply means food. Now, if it said flesh, that would be different, but it does say meat. And those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised, they can discern both good and evil. That's those who can eat the strong food, the strong meat. Therefore, that's why it's therefore, is because of what had just been spoken. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, that does not mean we're actually going to leave Christ behind. It's going beyond the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So, remember, those that are using milk are unskillful, but those that have strong meat are able to be exercised, their senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. So, leaving the basic principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. So this is what it is. We're, instead of just the basics of the gospel, we are going on to perfection. And he says, and this will we do if God permit. Now this other stuff in the middle, that's just an explanation of what he's not going to lay again. He's not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's some of the first principles of the doctrine, right? And so he's not going to lay that foundation again from dead works of faith toward God. He's not going to lay that doctrine again, which is the basic principles of the doctrine of Christ. Baptisms, which is the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, or the eternal judgment. We're going to go beyond that. This will we do, which is go unto perfection. We're going to go again further. This will we do if God permit. So these are the ideas that he's laying out here. Now this can be a very difficult section. The reason being is, here in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, it is impossible, I'll just read it for a moment, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame. Now, there have been times where people have looked at that section of the Bible and have wondered, what is this saying? I mean, if I am walking with the Lord and then I fall away, is it impossible for me to regain repentance? Well, let's look for a minute and try to see what it is the Bible is saying. So notice what it is saying. This word impossible, if I were to right-click it and search the number, then we're going to find that, I'll just make it large here, 10 times it says in the upper part of your screen, 10 times it is saying that this word impossible is used. Notice the first three times it's used. With men, this is impossible. But with God, what does it say? All things are possible. So even the first time this word impossible is used, it's contrary to what it sounds like Hebrews chapter 6 is saying, right? And then verse 27, Jesus looked unto them, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So both Matthew and Mark are giving witness that nothing is impossible with God. So let's see what Luke says. the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So from the first three times we're looking at this verse, it seems to me that we should be able to understand that there's something amiss in this explanation. Like, what is it that we're not seeing? Well, I would say that looking at Paul's writings from other locations, like Romans, for example, or Galatians, we are never, ever, ever, a single time able to save ourselves, right? The repentance is a gift from God. In fact, I'll show you real quick if you search that phrase. Gift, repentance. Let's see here. Romans 11:29. The gifts of and calling of God are without repentance. Now let me see, I'm thinking. That's what I meant. Give repentance. If you look up the word, give repentance. Thank you, there it is. So him, that's Christ, has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. So Christ is the one that God has exalted for a purpose, to give something, to give repentance. Now, what if somebody won't receive repentance? Is it possible for them to repent from their sins? Absolutely not. If somebody turns away and they won't receive the gift of repentance, it is impossible for them to turn from their sins, right? And so, if God prevention will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so, if God gives it and somebody doesn't receive it, it has no effect. And that's what I think is being said here. It is impossible, because we know with God nothing is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted, they were made partakers. Now, that partakers, wait a minute. Haven't we seen that before? Isn't that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4? According as his divine or Godhead nature, or power rather, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given, or whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of what? Of the divine nature, the Godhead nature, that's the same word there, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so here, if they have been enlightened, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the gift? The gift was Christ to begin with, but if you look at that word gift, you actually can see that many times it refers to the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, which is they had the partaker, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They had tasted, so now they were enlightened, they tasted, they were partakers, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So these people really had a lot of experience, right? If these people have that experience, they've been partakers, they've tasted, they've heard, they've accepted, they've turned away from sin, all these things, and they turn away, like, really, what more could God give to them than what they already had, right? If these people already had all those experiences, and God has wooed them with those gifts, I'm just going to call it the gift of repentance, right? And they had accepted the gift of repentance, but then they turned it away. If God is still extending to them the gift of repentance, but they won't take it, is it possible for them to receive forgiveness? Absolutely not. They can't repent. They can't turn from their sin. God has already worked in their lives, and they've rejected him. Therefore, there's nothing more that Christ could do, or nothing more that God could do, right? That's what I think is happening here. That's why it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to, if they have fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance, because repentance is a gift and they won't accept it. What did they do? They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, we know the story of in Matthew chapter 12, where it says that if a man who was once filled with the Spirit It's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. So here, what we have is an unclean spirit. We know that's one of the devil's spirits. That's an evil angel. When an unclean angel or spirit has gone out of the control of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest. He doesn't find any rest. He doesn't like being out there, right? Then he said, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty. He finds it swept and garnished. So it's a place where, you know, it's livable, it's empty. It's clean. It's got some nice furniture in there. It's garnished. There's maybe a couple of pictures on the wall and maybe a mirror. And so he looks inside and he says, wow, this is pretty nice. And that's why he's not there, is because this guy had turned to the Lord and wanted to be void of things that are contrary. He wanted to clean himself up and wanted to put new stuff on the walls, if you will. And so, but when he sees, he returns and says, you know, I'm going to go back to my house. He sees that it's empty. That's one of the major problems with this. There was nobody in there. You see, the demon had left, and it was his house. He left and walked through dry places seeking rest. But it was empty. Christ was not there. And so then he goes, and he takes with him seven other demons, spirits, or angels, which were more wicked than himself. And they enter into the control of that man or that house, and they dwell there. And the last state of that man or house is worse than the first. Even so shall it be in this wicked generation. So, in light of that story, that person, they had turned away. They were partakers of the heavenly gift, if you will. But they didn't continue on with the Lord. The Lord wasn't in their home. Wasn't sitting on the throne of their kingdom, if you will. And so when Satan came back with these seven other demons worse than himself, then what happens is they ended up entering into the control of that person, just like Christ was in control before, it looks like, because of the swept and the clean or empty and garnished. Then we have this, the state of this man, much worse than it was. And so what did that person do after the seven demons came in? They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. And their state was worse than the first, because they knew those things. They understood what was happening, and they turned away from the gift that God had offered to them. You're asking, is the context saying that somebody has meat or milk? And is that what's happening? Somebody with the milk doesn't go on to the meat? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Could it be that? Yeah, I definitely think it could. These people, though, that are described, they doesn't sound like they've partaken only of milk. What does it say? Remember, it says that they, I need to go back to where I was here. It says that they tasted of the good word of God. They were partakers of the heavenly gift. They were enlightened. You know, they were tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost, is what I meant to say. So it sounds like these people are described as having been part of those that were of the full meat. That's a good example. I want to repeat it for the video's sake, but Brother Ed was saying that when the angels had gone into Sodom and had taken Lot and had been merciful, as it says in Genesis 19, when they were pulling him out of the city with his daughters and wife, could he have said, no, you know what, I'm not interested, I'm going to stay back here and work with those that are, you know, still not listening to me? If they would have rejected that call to come out of her, my people, then they would have turned away and crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. I think you're right. So the word again, I'm going to share that real quick with the screen. The word again, if you look that one up in the Strong's Concordance, through the idea of oscillatory repetition. So something that repeats. So you fall away, you come back, you fall away, you come back, you fall away, you come back. And it's just not a substantial, consistent activity, but rather more like a yo-yo. You know, I'm Christ's, I'm not. I'm Christ's, I'm not. I mean, God is not looking for that, right? So God wants our heart completely and wants it to be staying with him. Good question. Like, are those teachings that are listed, the judgment, the repentance, the baptisms, is that what they were understanding as the list of their teachings? Well, I don't know that we could say Paul was purposefully laying out a list of everything that he knew that they taught, like, this is the most important, this is the most important, this is the most next important. But they were definitely concluding or including some of the teachings. Remember in Acts chapter 15, they were saying that they wouldn't eat those things strangled with blood, and a few other things like that that were part of the doctrines that they were to hold, but it didn't certainly list all of them, like this, what happens when you die, or keeping the commandments of God, the second coming, and those types of things. So, no, I don't think it's an all-inclusive list, but it is definitely part of it. Is that good? Okay, thanks. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, if these people shall fall away, to renew them again, so this word again is what was focused on, which is the idea of oscillatory repetition. If they were to follow again, or fall away, to renew them again and again and again and again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and to put him to an open shame. For these people that will not, I think, that will not receive the gift of repentance and receive it as their own, like they own it, to those it is impossible, okay? Because, like, seriously, with Satan, for example, when he was in heaven, God had given Satan a full and complete revelation of his love, his authority, and his will for him. Satan knew, or Lucifer knew, that God wanted everybody to treat God's son as though he was ruler with himself, okay? So they were both in the position of leadership. You listen to his voice just like you listen to mine, kind of like with what was happening in the days of Pharaoh with Joseph, right? You know, you listen to Joseph's voice just as you listen to mine. And Lucifer didn't like that, of course, but, and so when he turned away from what God had revealed, what more could God have shown him? I mean, if God would have said, okay, Satan, you can come into the councils between us both. I mean, would that have been enough for Satan? Probably not. If he would have said, okay, Satan, Lucifer, I know you're not just like my son, but I will make you just like my son. Would that be enough for Satan? Probably not. He already had in his heart the jealousy, and it would have been worse and worse and worse no matter which way God went. And so what he did is he put him on this earth, and he allowed him 7,000 years to expose what it is like for his spirit to rule. And so there was nothing more that God could give to Lucifer. And in the case with these people, it doesn't seem there's much more that God could have given, because they had tasted, they had been partakers, etc., and they had turned it aside and crucified the Son again. Now, verse 7. Now, this is interesting because God is not mocked. Remember, it says in Galatians chapter, I think it's 6. Let's see, Galatians 6, verse 6. I keep doing that. Let's see. Nope, it's verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that is what he shall also reap. Okay, so we can't be deceived about this. If you sow tomatoes, you're going to get tomatoes. If you sow carrots, you're going to reap carrots. And this is what's happening here. The earth, which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs fit for them by whom it is dressed, they receive the blessings from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so in the context of, as we started, we are going beyond the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We are going on unto perfection, like these herbs, not like these thorns and briars. We want to be those that are partakers of the heavenly gift. We want to be able to taste the heavenly gift and be partakers of the Holy Ghost. We want to be enlightened, and we want to be more like these herbs rather than the thorns and the briars. And so really, God is not mocked. If we sow to ourselves righteousness, as it even says in the Bible, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come to bring righteousness upon you. And so if we're doing that, if we're sowing to ourselves in righteousness, we will reap righteousness. If you're reading the Bible every single day and you're asking God to teach you what it is that he's saying every single day, and you're submitting to that, you are sowing to yourselves in righteousness. You will reap the reward of that sowing. But on the same time, if we are sowing to ourselves unrighteousness, if we're just watching the news all the time and we're reading those books that we shouldn't be, and we're, you know, on those pages on the internet that are not for the Christian, if you're doing all these things and even peeking at them once in a while, you're sowing to yourselves in unrighteousness. You will reap that reward. Okay, so I think that's what's happening here is we don't want to be like the thorns and briars. We want to be like the herbs, which are fit by whom it is dressed, or fit for those by whom it is dressed. And we want to receive the blessings of God. So in this context of being impossible for them to be enlightened, I would think that a lot of it has to do in the context with how they are sowing to themselves. Either they're sowing good or they're sowing evil. And those who are sowing evil, their end is to be burned. Even as it says in John chapter 15, I'll just start reading at the beginning there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The reason why he said he's the true vine is because there is a false vine out there. And there is a false father out there. He's the father of lies. He has a son of perdition, and it is the spirit of the world that is his. That's the false trinity, if you will. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and that every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth good fruit, or more fruit. Now, in this context of the Father being the purger, or the husbandman, he says, now you are clean, not through my Father actually pulling branches off you, like it says here, but you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. If you want to be purged, if you want to be cleaned, it's through the word. And so, listen, anybody who wants to sow to themselves unrighteousness, just stop reading the word on a regular basis and you will reap the thorns and the briars. The word of God is living, it is quick, and it is powerful. That's what we read in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. And that word is spirit and it is life. If you want the spirit and life of God the Father through the mediation of his Son, partake of God's words and you will be blessed. So getting back to John 15 here. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you bear fruit of yourself except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without or apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. He is withered. And what happens? Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So what is happening to this story right here? Men are not abiding in Christ. They are not being clean through the word. They are separated from the divine vine, if you will, that is allowing them to have the minerals, the vitamins, the nutrients, all the things that the vine will provide for the branches. You are the branches. If we're connected with Christ on a regular basis, the Word of God, we will have that blessed experience. If our hearts are ready to receive the good seed, because of course our hearts are the ones that receive the seed, and either our ground or the heart will receive the seed as good ground, or it will be hardened and the seed won't go in, and then of course birds will come away and eat it. So it really has to do with our hearts. I think that's what's happening there in Hebrews chapter 6, is the hearts are no good. The rain that comes, it doesn't seep in and bring forth herbs, it just bears briars and thorns, right? So their end is to be burned. Why? Because they have not been abiding in Christ. It's like Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew the Bible. In fact, I was just teaching this last Thursday with somebody here in my home. It's our neighbors right across the street here. They were listening to, he wanted to go through the book of John. I started doing prophecy, and he was like, this is a little too much for me. Just go back to the book of John again, because he's never studied the Bible before, he and his wife. He's 80-something years old, and she's just really interested in asking all the questions as we're going through. It's quite exciting for me. And so as I was sharing, so Nicodemus, when you're looking at John chapter 3, it's so interesting how it says, of course, the last verse of John chapter 2, it says, you didn't have to tell Christ what was in man because he knew what was in man. And then it says, there was a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he didn't understand the first parts that was, his, should have been his. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. He's like, what, should I go into my mother's womb and be born again? I mean, he was kind of mocking what Christ was saying. And Jesus was like, you don't understand these things? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this. And so what happens is, right after that, he goes into Moses. He uses Moses as one of the tools to reach his mind. Why? Because Nicodemus knew the Bible. Every Pharisee did. They had the Bible memorized, much of it. And it was very possible that Nicodemus actually had Numbers chapter 21 memorized. And so when Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall also the Son of Man be lifted up. When he said that to Nicodemus, it was likely that the word of God that he had put in his mind was triggered, and Nicodemus was able to, like, whoa, I get it, wow. Well, what Christ was doing right there was just ingenious. He was actually reaching into what Nicodemus probably already had known. But I think what was happening with Nicodemus is he wasn't abiding in Christ. He knew all these things. He understood the teachings. He had the Bible memorized. He knew how far you could go on the seventh day, and he knew what he should eat and what he shouldn't eat and when to wash his hands. But he did not have an abiding relationship with God. And that's why Christ said, even though you know all these things, you must be born again. Because the Bible says, I'll show you right here in a second. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:23, we can be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. We can be born again by the word of God. So we can be born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so this whole idea of being able to have an abiding relationship with Christ and be born again by the word of God is something we need to partake of regularly. We could be like one of those people that have been once enlightened. We can have tasted of the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Ghost. We may actually be those who, neglecting so great a salvation, may end up being prepared to be burned. Why? Because we don't have an abiding relationship with Christ. We must stay with the Lord regularly. I must emphasize that. Something I've been teaching for as long as I've been a Christian, 24 years now. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And I appreciate your comment, Cindy, earlier this morning, where you said you feel like here you're surrounded with like believers. And you know, just to say something on that, when Daniel in chapter 2 knew that he was in trouble, he knew that all the wise men were in trouble, he knew that he was about to lose his head by the order of the king because judgment, the hour of judgment had come, right? And so what happens is he found those that were of like faith. He found like believers. He went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and was able to call on them to pray with him to be able to endure this situation. And what did God do during that time where the hour of his judgment had come? God revealed to Daniel the gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, the Spirit of prophecy, or the testimony of Jesus. So during the time where the hour of his judgment had come, God gave the testimony of Jesus. Sounds like something we've been through only like almost 200 years ago. So it's really quite interesting when you look at that story. But Daniel surrounded himself with like believers, and I think that's what it's saying here too. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, I'm being hard on you. I'm speaking plainly like you guys are a bunch of heretics, but I really believe differently about you guys, that, you know, you're actually part of the accompanying salvation, you're partaking of the gift of the Spirit, etc. So I suppose he was writing to just make them know that, hey, I love you guys, I'm just kind of speaking straight here. You don't want to be one of the thorns and briars that's to be burned. And I suppose I can say the same thing with the group here. Praise the Lord. Verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now remember, in one of the churches, it says, I have not forgotten your labor of love. I think it's in the first church, which you have showed toward his name. In that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. So your work and your labor of love is ministering to the saints, and you continue to minister. It's not just you ministered once to the saints in the past, and that's it, but you do minister. You continue as an active tense to minister. And so God does remember those things. He is not unrighteous to forget your experience. And you know what's so funny? We teach all the time about justification by faith. And our works are, you know, totally unrighteous. It's like filthy rags, etc. But when you go back and read Nehemiah, if you go through that book, it's just, it kind of makes me jaw drop after a while reading it. Like, did you really say that, Nehemiah? He said, Lord, remember my works that I have done for you. Remember that I, you know, that I love you and I've surrendered myself to you. And, you know, I think if Nehemiah was teaching those things today, people would call him a complete Pharisee. You're saved by works. Like, you're trying to get God to remember your works. Your works are like filthy rags, Nehemiah. Don't you understand? But here it's saying that you have a labor of love, and God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. So, like, our works, we cannot be saved by our works. But when we co-work with the Lord, when we are partakers of the heavenly gift, and we are, you know, as it says, partakers of the Holy Ghost, we are co-working with the Lord. And how does that happen? That's actually the angels that are sent from God to work with us, to actually work through us. If you read Education, page 271, it says that very plainly. And so what we have is this experience of co-working with the Lord. And if we're willing to do this, to continue on, not as briars and thorns, but herbs that are meet to be a blessing to those who service the ground, then we will partake of the blessings that God has pronounced upon those that follow him. And so there's a real mixture there with faith and works and justification. And, you know, we can't be like the Pharisees. There's no way that we can work ourselves into a saving relationship with God. Nobody can. No babies, no children, no adults, nobody. We have to be partakers of the divine nature as Christ was. And it's that point forward that we're able to follow him as he gave us an example. And so back over to the book of Hebrews. And so verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, which that assurance, of course, would be that they are, what does it say, working and laboring in love to the saints, and they continue ministering. And so he's saying, we want you guys to be like that, to show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope to the end, that you be not slothful. Now that word slothful, remember it's that word stupid up there, and dull and slothful, as we had read before at the end of the previous chapter. You don't want to be dull. You don't want to be one of those that is partaking of the milk. You want to be skillful in the word, that you be not slothful, same exact word as dull. But you want to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, through faith, whose faith? You remember, our faith doesn't save us. It is the faith of Jesus that saves us. So you are co-workers, you are followers of them who through faith, the faith of Christ and the patient saints, you inherit the promises. Patience and faith. You've seen that, right, before? The words patience and faith. Let's go ahead and go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So patience and faith right there, right? They keep the commandments of God the Father through the faith of Jesus, the Son of God the Father. So this is in the third angel's message. It is obedience to the commandments because of the Son of God. So we have right there justification by faith. And I was saying earlier this morning, giving a testimony on video of to a group over in Norway, I was explaining that you cannot have, it is impossible to be saved. You cannot have justification by faith if you do not understand who God is and who His Son is, okay? The only way it could potentially happen is by God having mercy on your ignorance. If you turn away the fact that Jesus is the literal Son of God, and what the Bible reveals is the fact that God sent His Son, and you won't accept it, you're worshiping rather a co-eternal, co-equal, you have not the faith of Christ. Christ didn't even believe Himself that way. He believed Himself as the Son of God. And so you don't have the faith of Christ if you don't believe who He said He is, and you're calling God a liar. Therefore, you don't have justification by faith, right? So I'm trying to be strong in my words because this is a very serious subject. But if we're not slothful or dull, we can be followers of them who, through the faith of Christ and the patience of the saints, inherit the promises. For when God has promised to Abraham, He said, because He could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself. Now, I've had this conversation with lots of people, and I think it's become clear to me. I'm going to try to share it with you, and hopefully it's clear to you as well. It talks about in this section, there are two immutable things. Okay, like, what are the two immutable things? Is it faith? Is it God? Is it what? Well, let's see what happens here. I think it just explained it. It says God made a promise. Okay, so God is immutable and He cannot lie, right? And that means it's immutable. So when God made a promise, it was to Abraham because He swear by no greater. Who's no greater? Himself. He swear by Himself. He swear by Himself. So it's right there. He could swear by no greater. He promised and He swear by Himself. This whole verse is talking about the promise. The promise is referred to here as swearing and referred to here as swearing. So God, one thing immutable, made a promise, another thing immutable, to Abraham, who is not immutable. Because He could swear by nothing greater, He swear by Himself, saying this was His promise. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So that's the promise, and the promise was, I will bless you. I, being the one who's promising, will bless you. So He swear by Himself, okay? And so after He had patiently endured, he had obtained the promise. Who patiently endured? Remember, it talks about the patience. Through faith and patience, they inherited the promise. Right here, Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. So I think there's a connection there with these thoughts. For men verily swear by the greater. This is what we do. We swear by somebody or something greater than ourselves. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So it's like, hey, listen, I swear by, you know, my father, or I swear by the mountains that will never pass away, you know, whatever I swear by. Then I'm swearing by something greater than myself to show the immutability of my promise. But God could find nothing greater. So He swear in something He couldn't lie about, by Himself, because He's the greatest. So these two immutable things, Himself and His promise, is what's being dealt with. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, or His promise, He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, there we go, God and His counsel, or His promise above, that by two mutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie about His promise, and so God could not lie when God promised it would be those two immutable things, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have? Which hope? What we have? Hope in what? This hope set before us, that God has promised that he will bless us, right? And he will do the same thing as he did with Abraham. If we are Christ's, what does it say in Galatians 3, I think it's 29? Oh, that's 2:29, sorry. I'm going to do 3:29. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, Abraham's children, right? Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. So if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Notice what it says here. That two, by two mutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. If you are like Abraham, you are the one that is, where was it? Let's see. He was patiently enduring, as it says here. Where's that other one? There it is. The patient endurance, or the faith and the patience. He was patiently enduring. And so if we claim that promise as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and it is that which enters into the within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this promise is going to enable us to lay hold firmly upon the hope that is set before us. And this hope that we have in these two immutable things, which is God and his promise that he can't lie about, they're like an anchor. They are sure and steadfast. They are so sure and so steadfast that we can plant our foundation, plant our building upon them. They are like our foundation, right? And so this promise that we have includes his son, Jesus. He entered it within the veil. He's a forerunner, and he's gone there as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I talked about last time, Melchizedek is not the same order of Aaron. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, right? And so the tribe of Levi was not even in existence when Abraham paid tithe unto Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is the service or order of ministry that Christ was taking up upon himself, or God, you know, ordained him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we can't try to implement in our Melchizedekian experience the Levitical priesthood. There are so many people that try to do that. They want to keep the feasts and the festivals and the holidays and all the various activities that are described in the Levitical law. They want to keep those things today in the priesthood of Melchizedek, but you can't join the two together. You're dealing with two completely different ministries. One was for the ancient Israelites on the land of the earth here, and the other one is in the heavenly Canaan, and it is for Christ. And so you can't mix the two. Christ fulfilled the activities that he needed to, being the Passover, etc., and now he is fulfilling the big order of Melchizedek rather than the earthly and typical order of the Levitical priesthood. I hope that's clear, and that there are two things that are immutable: the promise and God. Now, this idea of entering into the veil, I won't spend a lot of time on it now because I dealt with this when I was in Kenya. There's a message entitled Anointing the Most Holy. If you haven't seen that, I would encourage you to go and watch that video, Anointing the Most Holy. Because what I did is I showed that, as it says here in Hebrews chapter 6, that he went in to that within the veil. That means that Christ went already. He which enters into that within the veil. He went already into the most holy place. Now, some of you, if you know what I'm saying, you might already put your hands up like, wait a minute, what is this preacher talking about? Well, here's what it is, just in summation, because I've already got a message on it, and I think it'll be hopefully clear in that message to you. But Christ did enter into the most holy place at his ascension. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because you're going to say, you're a heretic. No, I'm not. I'll show you why I'm not. I'll just explain it now, because the details are in that message, Anointing the Most Holy. he did go into the Most Holy for the purpose of anointing all the vessels of the ministry, just as it was described that Moses did in Exodus chapter 40. And so if you understand that concept, that at his ascension he anointed all the vessels of the ministry with oil for the sake of the inauguration, then all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. Yes, he did enter into the heavenly sanctuary and anointed all the vessels, which included the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant. And so when you have that understanding, you come away with, wow, Christ did enter into the most holy place, but not for ministry necessarily, not to start the most holy place ministry. He just anointed it for the the inauguration of the sanctuary, so that he could start his ministry in the holy place, which was, he was there for 1810 years until he entered in 1844 into the most holy place for the purpose of ministry. So if you haven't seen that, then perhaps you'll be excited and enlightened a little bit on that study called Anointing the Most Holy. So thank you for the question. I'm going to mute real quick. The comment was, Ellen White makes it clear while she's talking about the Levitical priesthood that tabernacles is to be commemorated. Is that what you're referring to instead of Passover? Okay. Tabernacles is to be commemorated. You can actually find that word. If you just search for the word commemorated or commemoration, tabernacles specifically is the what we're to have commemorated. And that is because Christ has not yet fulfilled that specific ministry of his in the Melchizedek priesthood. So what I mean is, he's already gone through the Passover and unleavened bread and the wave sheaf, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. He already also went through Passover, we know, which on the day, I'm sorry, Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection. And then we know that the trumpets and the Day of Atonement have begun in the 1840s, and we are still in the Day of Atonement, but the tabernacles has not yet been fully completed, and therefore we are to have a commemoration of it. But here's the real question. Would we keep the tabernacles festival if he is and we are still in the midst of the Day of Atonement? The answer is no. We can commemorate it, but it's not a law that we must keep in order for us to have the seal of God. So I'm pretty strong on that one. If I need to understand better, perhaps you can help me understand. But, the Levitical priesthood is an example of the Melchizedekian priesthood. I fully understand that. And that's why we have Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, and trumpets. But if you read the verse carefully, you actually read it yourself, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. That speaks very loudly to me. If he were here on the earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Why? Because they have Levitical priests. He's not a Levitical priest. And so if we're trying to bring up the Levitical priesthood in our lives today, in the Melchizedekian priesthood, then Christ wouldn't be involved in what we're trying to do. Now, yes, of course, there is the similarities because he has the, like I said earlier, the seven yearly feasts. Some are in the fall, some are in the spring. But Christ is, Paul is making a pretty clear definition there that Christ wouldn't be partaker if he were here on the earth of what's going on in the ministry of Levi. Yeah, absolutely, I would say that. And that's part of the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's the bigger picture. Because, every year of the Levitical priesthood symbolized the 2,000 years that Christ will be doing Melchizedekian priesthood. So every year of the Israelites equaled the 2,000 years that Christ would be in the heavens doing his thing. So every year they had Passover. One time Christ had Passover. Every year they had wave sheaf or Pentecost. One time there was wave sheaf and Pentecost. One time there was trumpets. One time there was trumpets. You see there. So every year equals every 2,000 years. And so Christ has not in the New Testament given us examples of every year keeping the Passover in the same time and every year keeping the wave sheaf or the unleavened bread or the Pentecost or trumpets or Day of Atonement. We don't have that example. What we do have him is doing the same thing they did every year, one time in the 2,000 years. And I feel like that is the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's the bigger picture of what he was exemplifying in the Levitical priesthood. So yes, the timing is right, and that's wise, because that's what he exampled for us to learn about what he will be doing in the bigger picture.